Let me just say, I totally understand if at any point you need to get up and move. Depending on where you're sitting, you might freeze to death. So if hypothermia starts to set in, just shuffle around and find a place where you're not directly under these vents. And I will try not to lose my train of thought when you move. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, and starting in verse 29. And as you're finding that, let me say a couple things by way of review concerning the book of Judges as a whole, as well as this story within a story, I guess you could say, as we look specifically here at a character named Jephthah and some of the things that he did. Concerning the book of Judges, so looking at the book as a whole, what we're seeing is a period in Israel's history of roughly 350 years. They have entered into the promised land. They are possessing it, and God has given them this instruction to drive out all the inhabitants that are left in the promised land so that they won't be tripped up later by the idolatry and the worship of false gods that was present among the people who were in the land before them. And what we see time after time after time is this vicious cycle that just continues going on, where the people enjoy a period of rest, but they don't obey. They don't follow through with the command that the Lord has given them to drive out the inhabitants. And as they don't do that, exactly what he said would come to fruition comes to fruition. And those idols do become a stumbling block, and they do stop trusting the Lord in favor of trusting these idols that were created by human hands. And that's the first part of the cycle. What happens next is that God, in a spirit of faithfulness, acting as a faithful, loving father, raises up someone or some group of people to come in and oppress the Israelites, or as the text says multiple times, to bring them low. And after a period of time, they are brought low enough where they realize, what are we doing? And they cry out to God, God, save us. God, deliver us. And every time, the cycle's the same every single time. Every time that they cry out to God, God raises up a judge or a deliverer to come and to lead the people out of the oppression that they had been experiencing. And so we see multiple pictures throughout the course of this book concerning God's faithfulness. Not just his faithfulness to deliver, but also his faithfulness in rallying his people, in bringing them back from the edge of destruction. Sometimes faithfulness doesn't look like rainbows and unicorns. That's the reality. Those of you that have raised children, you understand that there comes a time when you have to move, you have to act, you have to chasten, you have to correct. And sometimes that's difficult, sometimes that hurts, but it's necessary. And so we see God here when he sees his people running towards the edge, headed towards hell and destruction. Out of a spirit of love, he says, okay, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to chasten you. And it's going to hurt a little bit. But ultimately, it's going to be for your good and your ultimate benefit. And so then as we specifically look at the account of Jephthah, what we have seen is God taking someone who had a pretty unfortunate upbringing. He was the son of a harlot. And at a certain age, we assume his father passes away, and his legitimate brothers say, you're the son of a harlot. You have no place. You have no inheritance with us. And so you go and you do your own thing. And we see that that happens. He begins to associate himself, or rather others associate themselves with him. And he sort of forms his own family of people who are in similar situations. The text calls them worthless fellows. Really, it's people who were also outcast and downtrodden and just didn't have anything. They band together. But God has a plan for Jephthah's life. And it involves him delivering his people out of a period of 18-year oppression from the Ammonites. And so as we looked last week, the leaders of his region knew that he was a valiant warrior. And they kind of talked amongst themselves and they said, we need somebody to lead us in battle against the Ammonites. Well, undoubtedly the Spirit of God puts Jephthah in their minds and they say, Jephthah, he's a valiant warrior. And so they go and they reach out to Jephthah and he looks around and he says, you guys hate me. You cast me out. You said I have no inheritance. I have no place here. And they said, well, we want you to come back and we want you to lead us into battle and you're going to be our head. You're going to be our ruler. And so that's where we left off last week. Jephthah was about to lead the people into battle against the Ammonites. Now, if you have read forward for this week, then you know that there's some unfortunate things that are about to take place. And we will address some of those things this morning. And there's a lot of information there in the insert or the inside of your bulletin that I would encourage you to sort of maybe spend some time on this week. And this is one of those texts. I'll get ahead of myself if I say it. I'll say it when we get there. Let's look at the first part of the text. Let's look at the vow, and then we'll make some observations once we've done that. So, Jephthah has been raised up by the Lord. He's going to lead his people into battle against the Ammonites. Verse 29 of chapter 11 says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. So he is about to engage them in battle. Verse 30 says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now that sounds like a terrible idea, doesn't it? But we're going to look in a few moments here at his motivation. But that is the vow that has really tainted this whole account in chapter 11. But verse 32 continues and says, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So there is a picture of a complete victory here. And you see there in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. You see there in verse 32 that the Lord gave them into his hand. But sandwiched in between those wonderful facts is this odd vow. Verse 34, let's look at the repercussions of this vow. So when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. I don't know what translation of Scripture you might be looking at. A lot of you were looking at the screen, so that's fine. If you have a Bible and you look at it, I use the New American Standard in my study and in my preaching. There's a headline or a subtitle above verse 29, and it labels this section Jephthah's tragic vow. Those subtitles, those headlines, were put there by translators to try and help you. They are not inspired in the way that Scripture is inspired by God. And I'm not terribly certain that in this particular case, they have led people to believe something that may or may not have happened. And if you've done any reading ahead on this or studying on it, then you may know where I'm headed with this. The notes in your bulletin will further illustrate this. I speak as a fool. If I were translating this, and I couldn't because I don't know, I don't know Hebrew. I didn't even pass Greek. They have tools now that help you with these things. I would have called this Jephthah's rash vow. I think the vow was foolish. And in a sense, to Jephthah and to his daughter, it is tragic. But, you know, for us to look at this text with a cloud over it would do us a great disservice, because there's some wonderful pictures in this text, folks. When we looked at the book of Joshua a number of years ago, I had a humongous acorn from a red oak tree in my front yard. And I tried to remind you all very often that when we look at the Old Testament, what we're seeing are New Testament truths that are fully developed, but we're seeing them in seed form. You know, you look at an acorn and you see a little acorn. You don't see a massive oak tree. But the picture's the same. So when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at chapter 11, verses 29 through 40, we see some New Testament truths that are big and grand and fully developed, but we see them in seed form. Okay? So as we go forward and we look at this, I don't want us to say, oh, this is terrible. Mandy, 2 weeks ago, she said, where are you now? Chapter 8? I said, where have you been? Oh, dealing with the kids, that's where you've been. So we're in chapter 11. So she went forward, she read it, and she said, what is this? What are you going to do with this? I said, I don't know. We're still asking the Lord for some light on that. And I certainly appreciate your prayers this week there. Even as of about 8 o'clock this morning, things were still developing and taking place, and I'm doing chicken scratch notes here, but we're trusting the Lord that He's going to bring these things together and give us some wonderful application here. But so anyway, in my estimation, I would say that this is a rash vow on Jephthah's part. And this is one of the places in Scripture where many godly, wise scholars, commentators, translators have disagreed on what a text really means. So if you disagree with my stance on this morning, that's great. You're in good company, and I'm not gonna be offended. This is not one of these texts that we break fellowship on because we disagree. While our understanding of what happened might be different, that does not change the reality. That does not change the truth of the massive oak tree that of the New Testament explanation of it. So I say that so that you don't get hung up. If I say something and you say, I don't agree with that, great. We'll move right on, and when we get to the application, the Lord's going to dawn something on both of our hearts, okay? These are the two interpretations of chapter 11. And remember, the question, or the text that's in question here, is verse 30 and 31. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The first interpretation of this text is that it is literal, and that Jephthah did indeed kill his only daughter and reduce her to ashes as a burnt offering to fulfill his vow to the Lord. And the great reformer Martin Luther, he wrote and he said, one would like to think that he did not sacrifice his daughter, but the text clearly says that he did, and so that's Martin Luther's take on it. And for me personally, if verse 39, which we haven't got to yet, if it ended saying that Jephthah did to her according to the vow which he had made and then stopped there, I would have been more inclined to line up with his point of view and many others. But it doesn't end there. There's there's an extra emphasis that's added that when you put it in with two or three other occurrences of the same emphasis, you start to say, this is a little bit muddy. Which leads me to the second interpretation. The second interpretation is that Jephthah did not literally sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering, but rather dedicated her to the Lord for his service for the rest of her life. Perhaps if to look at this in modern day, he committed her to a life of a nun or something like that, you know, service to the Lord, where she belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone, and that is her life going forward until her death. So in that connection, we would look at his vow and we would say it was rash, but in our eyes, not necessarily tragic. It is tragic to him. It is tragic to her. But in my view of this text, that vow is sandwiched between the Spirit of God coming on Jephthah and God giving Jephthah victory. And I read that, and I don't see how in that connection Jephthah would need to bargain with God to do something that he had already purposed to do. And that's part of the motivation for how people are going to look at it. They're going to look at it, and they're going to say, well, Jephthah was making a bargain with God. God, if you give me victory, then I'll give you whatever comes through the door. Okay, so that's, if you look at it like that, then that's going to determine how you interpret the rest of the text. But if you look at this and you say, and this is again my estimation for what it's worth, if you look at it and you say that Jephthah's not trying to bargain with God, but rather he's saying he wants to offer the glory, the honor, the victory. He wants nothing to do with that for himself, but he wants to give that to God. If you look at it in that way, then that's going to alter how you view the rest of the text. So was he trying to bargain with God? Was he trying to deflect the glory and the honor to God? Now, I'll just tell you again, I believe that the vow was foolish, but I don't, in my understanding, believe that he literally sacrificed his daughter. But there's many, many arguments and articles, and they deal with language and they deal with nuances. And for me, from the very get-go in verse 29, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, I don't know. But that's my point of view, and like I said, you're welcome to disagree with it, and we won't break fellowship over it. But let me point out one more thing that the argument hinges upon, and it's in verse 31, the word "and." When Jephthah is making the vow, and he's saying, I will dedicate it to the Lord and offer it up as a burnt offering, there's flexibility in the Hebrew there, where it can be, and also is in other places translated "or." So if you read that same verse with the word "or" instead of "and," then what you have is a commitment to dedicate something to the Lord, or, if appropriate, offer it up as a burnt offering. And I will add a disclaimer at the end of that by saying there's danger in trying to look too far beyond the literal text and start looking for meaning that may or may not be there. But at the same time, there are places in Scripture, other places in Scripture like this, where we don't have any other reference to an event taking place, and we're just not quite sure what to make of it because it's odd and it's a little bit muddy. So anyway, that's my take on that. Let's look now at the response. And this is where the application is going to begin to form. Verse 36. So he's come home from this battle. He's made this vow to the Lord. And it's commonplace when someone comes back from battle and there's victory, there's something to be celebrated, that there's this victory parade, this victory dance. People come out and they celebrate the victory. And it just so happens the first person to come out and celebrate is Jephthah's daughter. And when he sees her, he tears his clothes. He says, "You have brought me very low. I'm troubled by this." And surely she's thinking, "What?" And he says, "I've made a vow to the Lord and I cannot take it back." Her response in verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Does that begin to bring any New Testament reality to your mind? No, folks, that this girl had probably never known life apart from war with the Ammonites. That went on for 18 years. There's a good chance this girl's not 18 years old. She probably wasn't. So her whole understanding of life had been war with this particular group of people. And now God has given her father victory over those people. And in the process made this vow, and she says, "Dad, God has given you this victory. You have to keep this vow." Verse 37, so she says to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And I reiterate, if it had stopped there, I probably would have not, along with many others, probably not thought very much about it. But then it adds on, "And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate." That's another word that there's some ambiguity. "the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." Let me reiterate again that the outcome, whether this was a figurative or literal sacrifice, does not affect the reality. What we see here is a picture of total surrender. Total surrender. Hebrews 11 says that Jephthah was a man of faith. And so that's how we're looking at him this morning. That's another motivation behind the stance that I have taken, is that if the scripture says that he was a man of faith, and he's listed there with some other people who did some stupid stuff. So that's not a wiping their slate clean and saying, you know, they never did anything wrong. But when the text or the scripture says that he's a man of faith, that's the approach that I want to take. I want to look at him as a man of faith. And then that's what makes me say that when he's going into battle, he knows Israel's history. He knows what God has done for Israel. He knows how it is important it is to God that he is the one who is given glory. He is the one who is given honor. So when I read that vow, I see him saying, people are going to come out of the house. People are going to come from places, and they're going to see me. And they're going to say, "There's Jephthah. Let's give Jephthah the praise. Let's give him the glory. Let's give him the honor because he has won a great victory." And I see in his vow him saying, "Lord, whatever comes through that, everything that comes through that door, I want to give that to you. I don't want it. I want it to be an offering to you because you're the one that did the work. You're the one who the victory belongs to." I don't think he wanted it. I truly believe that the desire of his heart was to please God and to give God everything. And I think that's reiterated when he tells his daughter about the vow and he says, "I've given the Lord my word and I cannot take it back." In the flesh, I would have immediately started backpedaling and said, "Whoa, okay, we got to find a way out of this." His heart's desire is to please God. He says, I've given my word to the Lord, and I can't undo that. I can't take it back. There's a picture here, folks, of total surrender. His vow is to surrender the glory that accompanied victory to the Lord. And it just so happens that along the way, his surrendering becomes not only his only daughter, but also his lineage. You want to talk about why it's tragic for Jephthah and why it's tragic for his daughter. It was a big deal for these people. For these girls, the jackpot for them, or the goal or the desire of their heart, was to someday be the mother to the Messiah. And as soon as she hears this from her father, that's gone. That's why I believe the emphasis is on she never married, she was not going to have a family, she was not going to have children. And that's devastating to her, and it's also devastating to Jephthah. I mean, here's a guy who, he's an illegitimate son already. It takes 10 generations before his line officially is eligible for the benefits that come along with being a full-fledged, let's see, which tribe was he from? Gileadite. Yes, he was one of the 2.5 tribes there. So that was a big deal, and it was tragic for them. Tragic for both of them. So the reality is, he's committed to either sacrificing his daughter, literally, or committed her to a life of celibacy and service to the Lord. But regardless, his line's not going to carry on. And that was a big deal in these days, folks. So what we see here is that there is a... Let's look at total surrender for a second. There is a cost to surrender. There is a cost to total surrender. And so if we look at that text and we say, okay, the desire of Jephthah's heart was to give everything and surrender everything to God, then when his daughter comes out of the house, all of a sudden it's time to put his money where his mouth is and say, Jephthah, did you really mean everything? Are you surrendering all? Or was that just cliche that sounded good at the time? There is, you might be hearing this and you say, I haven't done that since I was a kid. Any of you, whenever you were young, try and strike deals with God? Hunting and fishing, I'm like, Lord, if you just... bring a monster buck out here. It's stupid. But we've probably done it. And so you might be sitting here hearing this and saying, this is not something that I deal with. You know, water off a duck's back. I'll come back next week. Then you give me something new and fresh then. There is an epidemic, folks, in the church today, where this is just rampant. And do you know how it rears its head? Worship music. Worship music. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. Hear me out, and I don't want this to come across wrong. What is worship music? It's worship music. It's a time where we come before God and we say and we repeat and we sing things that bring glory and honor to Him. It's a time of worship. And one of the beautiful things about worship music, and one of the beautiful things about hymns that have been written throughout history, you know, we sang one from 1200 and, yeah, I mean, one of the beautiful things about that is the intimacy behind words that are written when someone is going through or someone is experiencing something, and they write down the cry of their heart. They write down a testimony of what has happened, a testimony of what God has done for them. And that's a beautiful thing. But I fear that even in the last 20 years specifically, worship music has moved away from something where people are just sitting down and penning the cry of their heart and writing down testimony of what God has done. And instead, you got a couple people sitting around a Starbucks coffee making lists of words that rhyme and saying, ooh, this rhymes with this, and let's make a song out of it. And what you have is a very uninspired, jumbled up mess of empty promises to God. And I'm not talking about Christian music that you listen to on the radio just because it's edifying and you enjoy it. I'm talking about music that is written specifically for the church, for the body, to sing in praise and worship to God and to give glory to Him. You know, there's a terrible trend, and Matt Redman said something about this a couple months ago that I read. He said it used to be that music was worship music, hymns were, you know, 99% about God and 1% about man and how man responds to the things that God has done. Now it's very disproportionate. Now it's, you know, God's down here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I will. I was talking about this Friday night after band and Jody said, you know, it's kind of like when we come to communion, what does the Apostle Paul tell us to do before we come to the table? He says you need to examine yourself. And you need to ask the Lord if there's any unclean thing in you. And if there is, you need to deal with that. I feel like when we come to worship a lot of the times, and this is something that Rick and I talk about a lot, because he gets requests all the time. And it's because nobody means wrong when they hear a song on the radio and they say, well, I like that, we should sing that. Some songs are just not congregational songs. And some songs that are written should not have been written. And even if they are, they should not be sung because they place these really unlofty, ambitious things out there. And I know that they mean well and they come from a good place, but do we learn anything from what Jephthah has done here? When we say, Lord, I want you to have it all, and I'm going to do this 10 trillion times, and blah. What happens when God says, really? You say it? Is it true? Is that reality? You see what happens when Jephthah is, when he finally plumbs the depths of his vow, and he realizes what it's going to cost him, he's devastated. The text says he's brought very low. He tells his daughter, you are among those who just distress me, who trouble me. He's devastated by this, folks. And in saying that, I promise you that Rick and I are trying to be very cautious about the things that we present when we sing songs of worship, but even some of the oldies and the goodies, you know, I Surrender All comes to mind. And I, again, you talk about these hymns, and if you go back and you find a website that tells the story behind hymns, wow. I mean, how many of us have sang, no turning back, no turning back, and then at the first sign of trouble, we're like, whoa. Yeah, we get back to where I was, because Satan wasn't attacking me when I was back here doing my own thing. Do you know the story behind that song? An American Baptist missionary in India brings the message of the gospel. A family is converted. The chief of that village immediately comes to that family and says, You're gonna give that up or else. And you know, he started by killing a son and said, okay, we're gonna give you another chance. And no, I've decided. Okay, we'll kill another son. Two sons and a wife. And he says, nope. I have decided, I have purposed in my heart, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm not going to turn back. Testimony of that reaches other people. Someone finally says, ooh, that'll make a great song. And it is a beautiful song. And to the man who said those words, it meant more to him than it could ever mean to many of us. And if that is the true desire of our heart when we sing it, then praise God. But I feel that many sing it and there's no desire, there's no passion for total surrender. You may or may not have realized in your life that total surrender involves more than just you. In the case of the man who said those famous words, it affected not just him, it affected his sons. It affected his wife. And when I read that, and I read Jephthah's vow, and I read what came about as a result of Jephthah's vow, I'm reminded that total surrender is not just a willingness to do. Total surrender also means a willingness to be done unto. In that connection, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Folks, I believe that describes, that's, I believe, a reality, a more developed truth concerning what we see here in Judges chapter 11. Because again, it's Jephthah's desire, I believe, to please God. But once Jephthah makes this vow, it's not up to him. He is willing. Okay, he wants to honor God. He's willing. But what about the working? Well, that's up to his daughter. It's up to his daughter. That's where she comes in. And what does she say? She says, "You've given the Lord your word. You must honor it. Do to me what you have said." Willing is Jephthah. But working is his daughter, who says, "I'm willing to be done unto so that God might be honored." That's the, he wants to honor God. I'm willing to be done unto. I think of Luke 1, 38. When Gabriel comes to Mary, you know that account. What was that going to mean for Mary to follow through with what Gabriel said was going to happen to her? That meant she was going to become an outcast. It meant people were going to look at her with disdain and say, "Sleazy woman." Yet what was her response? "Let it be done unto me." A picture there of total surrender, so that God might be honored. The last verse that I want to share with you that this jumps out to me in this connection, and perhaps it's already come out to you, Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." When given a chance to run away or to, and you'll see in your bulletin there was a provision in Leviticus If someone makes a rash vow and you're on the receiving end of that, there's an offering that can be made to redeem that. Did they know that? I don't know. But you don't see any fight. You see this willingness to be done unto. And folks, that's not something that happens in the flesh. That is the Spirit of God, willing and working through people, giving us this beautiful picture of total surrender. And I can't close this morning without saying, once again, in the book of Judges, we see a woman doing something that the text puts a tremendous emphasis on. How many times is that now? 4, I believe. But total surrender is the picture there. And I hope the Lord takes these things and sorts them out in your heart better than I can do. I'm just shotgunning the information out there and trusting that that the Holy Spirit, who delights in revealing the Lord to us, will do that in each and every one of our hearts and illuminate and help us to see, are we truly surrendered to Him? And what does that look like? And folks, I hope that you will take from this text that that we ought to be careful what we say to the Lord. Because even coming from a place of wholehearted, honest desire to please Him, He does not take lightly the commitments that we make and the vows that we make. And so the next time you're plugging along with the radio or plugging along with us, I hope that the Lord will really impress on all of us the implications of this. And you know, this is not unusual. That type of total surrender that we see exhibited here, the type of total surrender that we see Mary exhibit, the type of total surrender that we see with Abraham and Isaac, the type of total surrender that Jesus exemplifies in Philippians 2, that's not unusual. That's the norm. Go back and look through the pages of church history. Look at the martyrs. Read their stories. That's not crazy Christianity. That's the norm. What we have created is this bubble of, hey, if you're a Christian, then everything's going to be great. And, you know, that's not the reality. The Scripture says the rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust. We're going to have mountains, we're going to have valleys. But we have a God who is faithful in all things. Maybe this morning you hear this message and you say, wow, I can identify with the sons of Israel, and I'm running real close to the edge, and I'm playing with fire, and I could really stand for the Lord to do a work in my life to bring me back to Him. You know, He's faithful to do that. If you've been running from Him, if you find yourself caught in something that you would not care to mention to any other human being on this earth, the Lord already knows about that. And He would love to deliver you from that. Above all, folks, He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. And my prayer this morning is that He would take these things, He would teach us, and that we would all identify with Jephthah, not in his foolishness, but in his desire to please God, and with his daughter, that if we are called to pass through deep water, that we'll go, trusting that the Lord, who is faithful, will be right beside us all the way. He's good, and we can trust Him to do that. Let's bow. Father, we want to tell You this morning that we love You. And we want to thank You, Lord, for this wonderful picture of surrender. Lord, it's not easy to It's not easy to think through these things always. We have a tendency to look at them and say, boy, that's difficult, that's tough. And that's certainly the case when we look at it in the flesh. But Lord, if we are in you, we have a higher calling. We have a higher power that is at work within us. We have a spirit of grace and a spirit of mercy that's new every morning. And Lord, we trust that that you will be with us. We see time and time again your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that doesn't, they don't know you as deliverer, Father, that you would open their eyes and help them see the need that they have for a Savior. That they'll never achieve or attain anything close to what you require on their own. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we can be saved. So, Lord, if that person is here this morning, open their eyes to see their need for a Savior and then direct their eyes towards Jesus, who came and lived and allowed himself to be done unto so that we might have life. Lord, we want to tell you again that we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of invitation this morning.